Zechariah chapter 4 will be our lesson text for our study tonight. Zechariah chapter 4, as we begin to build off what we discussed this morning. Chances are, Zechariah is not the subject or book of your home Bible studies right now. Maybe not one that you've studied recently. However, it is going to serve as our text, and so I want to take a few moments tonight to kind of bring you to speed as to the time period, as to what's going on before we get into Zechariah chapter 4. And hopefully with that historical background, we can make much more sense of our study tonight. By way of introduction, in 606 BC, the Babylonian captivity as we know it began. King Nebuchadnezzar came down and besieged Jerusalem, and the southern kingdom of Judah, the remnant of Benjamin, were taken into Babylonian captivity. Now, these dates that I'm going to give you, if you do studying and research as I do, you'll notice that each of these may vary by a year or two based on who your source is. But for the most part, these are going to be real close to the dates that you'll see in using in most of the sources that you would use for this kind of study. But we'll say 606 B was the beginning of the captivity, which lasted, of course, about 70 years. Now, about a decade later, Nebuchadnezzar set up Zedekiah to be the ruler of Judah. But as you recall, Zedekiah rebelled. And so in about 586 BC, because of that rebellion, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, as you recall, and burned it to the ground. Now, as more time began to pass, the Persian era began, the Medo-Persian kingdom. In fact, King Cyrus was the king when in 536 BC, at the end of the Babylonian captivity, as we know it, the first captives, or at least the beginning of the end, returned from or to Jerusalem in order to rebuild, in particular, the temple, as you recall. In fact, 42,360 were in this first group that came back, and they were led by this governor, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel led them back to Jerusalem to begin the rebuilding. Now, in 535 BC, the work on the temple began, but very quickly was halted. There was some hindrances, many different reasons, but they got discouraged and stopped working on the rebuilding of the temple. For 15 years, in fact, they did not start back up the building of the temple. They left it as it was. And so Haggai, God was sending Haggai to go in and to encourage the people. We need to pick up our hammers, we need to get back to work. However, they still weren't quite motivated, and so a younger prophet was sent by the name of Zechariah. And this is about where we're going to be, 520 BC, in our study tonight. And so Zechariah comes on the scene and also encourages them to continue picking up the work of the temple. And finally, in 516 BC, the temple was rebuilt and completed. And so we're about in 520 BC. There are three primary names that I want you to remember through this study tonight. There is Zerubbabel, the governor who brought them back. There is Zechariah, of course, the prophet who is prophesying during this time. And there is the high priest Joshua. Joshua, not the Joshua you're thinking of old, but Joshua the high priest at the time, who we're going to mention a bit as well. So let's get into Zechariah, the book of Zechariah. Before we jump right into chapter 4, forgive me, we've got just a little more introduction. Let's briefly talk about what happens in the first three chapters. Zechariah chapter 1, let me meet you there. Zechariah chapter 1, we're going to see several visions happening in the book of Zechariah. In fact, the vision we're looking at in chapter 4 is the fifth vision that Zechariah sees. In Zechariah chapter 1, we see two of these four visions. The first is about a horse, a rider on a red horse. And the Bible says that there were other horses that were white and speckled and their various colors that were behind this rider on the red horse. Now, we don't know all the details as to what everything symbolized in this passage. We could try to come to a conclusion, but that's not what we're doing tonight. However, the angel is going to interpret the overall meaning of this vision for us. You say, I don't know what this means. Well, neither do I, but we can interpret what it means by the angel, at least the general message that's coming. Look at verse 16. I'll show you what I'm talking about. Zechariah 1:16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. This picture of a line being stretched, a measuring line, when you see that referenced a lot of times in the Old Testament, it symbolizes something being finished. You're measuring it. It's done. It's completed. You've got the final measurements. Verse 17, "Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My cities through prosperity shall be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem." In short, the message of this red rider, the vision to Zechariah is, you will return to Jerusalem, and you will rebuild this temple. That's the overall message that's given here to Zechariah in this vision. Verse 18 begins the second vision of the chapter. This vision is four horns and four carpenters. In short, the four horns are the reasons why the work on the temple ceased. They are those that are hindering the completion of the temple. They hindered that work. The four carpenters, or craftsmen, represent the fact that God is going to remove those horns, those hindrances, out of the way. And so message or vision 2 to Zechariah is, not only are you going to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild, but you will rebuild the temple. It will be completed. These hindrances will be removed out of the way. These are messages or visions of comfort and their future. All right, stay with me. Then we get into chapter 2. And you don't have to remember every detail of all of these, but I just want to lay down a bit of background for chapter 4, as we'll get to that in just a moment. The man here with the measuring line. In chapter 2, we see this picture. There's a guy, and he's got this measuring line, again, symbolizing that this will be completed. But I want you to notice, if you don't mind reading one verse with me, look at verse 5. I love what the Lord says to them. "For I saith the Lord, will be her unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her." God says, in essence, you don't really need to rebuild these physical walls because I'll be your walls. I will be the fire that's round about Jerusalem. I will protect you and take care of you, assuming, of course, this time you obey my statutes, my laws, my commands. And so this measuring line, it will be completed. God will protect them and oversee them. He'll be the walls round about Jerusalem. And then finally, the fourth vision that we're going to notice here in chapter 3 is Joshua, this high priest that I mentioned. Joshua in chapter 3 is accused of having filthy garments. And as the account continues on, this vision, we see an angel come down and Joshua is clothed in a pure raiment. And the message here is about the temple worship. The angel says, basically, you're going to be able to enter the temple and the temple worship will be once as it was again. Again, all these comforts of comforting messages, yes, visions. One for Zechariah. Here it's for the high priest Joshua through Zechariah. And then we get to chapter 4, and I'm going to slow down here. We get to chapter 4, and this vision is for the one man of those three that we haven't got to yet. And that is this governor, Zerubbabel. Here is a vision to Zechariah to relay to Zerubbabel about the building of this temple. And this is going to serve as our lesson text as we make application tonight. Let's look at it. Chapter 4 of Zechariah, with all those things in mind. Verse 1. "The angel that talked with me came again and waked me." This is vision 5. "As a man that is waking out of his sleep." Zechariah says, "I'm worn out. I just want to sleep." But the angel wakes him up and he's got yet another vision. "And he said unto me in verse 2, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and seven lamps thereon, seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other on the left side thereof." I tried really hard to find a good picture, a quality picture of this, and I just couldn't find it, to my disappointment. And so this is very poor quality, but you can kind of see the bowl here, if you can tell at all that that's what that is, the pipes here coming down, the oil to the seven lampstands. This is maybe, and then the two olive trees on both sides, if you could see that at all. Maybe this is kind of an idea of what he witnessed. But what did it mean? That's what he saw. What in the world did this picture have to do with the message of rebuilding this temple? Look at verse 4. Zechariah says, "So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord?" Right? Verse 5. "The angel said and talked to me and answered, said to me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord." Zechariah is kind of like we are right now. What does this mean? You don't know? No, I have no idea what this means. That's Zechariah right now. And so we get into our lesson text. We're going to focus on verses 6 through 10. That will be our lesson text for tonight. And so let's begin reading it. Zechariah 4, 6 through 10. What does this candlestick mean? Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. This is my message for him, saying, not by might, nor by power, but my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth." If you're like me, the first time I read those four or five verses, I didn't know much more than I did to begin with. But as we dig a little bit deeper, I think we begin to see the message here that God was sending to this Zerubbabel. Let's look in the first place at verse number 6. Verse number 6. Read it again. He answers and said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." The word might there is a word that indicates military might. Think about the nation, the Egypt, that was to the south of them. Think about the Persians and eventually the Greeks that were to the north of them. God says, when this temple is built, when this is done, when Jerusalem really in its entirety is where it's going to be, He says it's not going to be by military might that it happened. It won't be by your armies. That's not going to be the source of the reason it's rebuilt. And then He says, nor by power. The word power is the indicator or reference to the individual people. In other words, not by power of man will you rebuild this either. Like the one who maybe is working on the gold or the smithing that will go into this. He did a great job, but he's not going to reap the rewards. He's not the one that gets the glory for this finished product. Or Zerubbabel, who's leading this, who's going to be kind of overseeing this rebuilding in a way. It's not going to be by his power. He's not the one that's going to get the glory. The one who's building the stones or laying the pitch, he's not the one that gets the glory. God says it's not by your armies, it's not by you as people. At the end of the day, this is going to be done by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. God says, I'm going to furnish the power, which leads us to the first point. God's going to furnish the power for the work to be done. They're not going to do it of their own accord. Friends, there's a great application in that for you and for me. We're talking this morning, we've been talking about working and learning the Bible and laboring and doing our part. Well, here's the good news. You don't have to come up with the power or to do this on your own. God furnishes you with that power. Think about it. It's a very fundamental, really, lesson here in the first place. What is our work? What is it that we're trying to do? Teaching the gospel, of course. The evangelism, as we talked about a little this morning, and I want to focus more on that tonight. Preaching the gospel. Remember Matthew 28, 18 to 20, where Jesus says, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Tells the apostles to go and to teach the gospel and to teach those people that they need to teach the gospel as well, in essence. Everything that you're commanded, you command them. And so we are commanded through that to go the Great Commission and to preach the gospel. But here's the point. Whose power is it? When that person that you're talking with or that you're sending that house-to-house material to or that you've invited to church, if they decide to become a Christian, who gets the glory for that? Was it done by military might? Well, nobody would argue that. But was it because of you? Are you the one that should get the glory? Am I the one that should get the glory for that? No. The glory goes to God. It's His power. And notice, just like He says, through my Spirit, you'll complete the temple. The same is true today. Through the Spirit, that's the power that we're given. Look at Luke chapter 14 with me. Take your marker. Definitely take your marker. If you're like me, it takes a minute to get to Zechariah. Put your marker in Zechariah 4. And let's go to Luke chapter 14. Take chapter 4 rather, verse 14. Chapter 4, excuse me. Chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of Him through all the region round about. Jump down to verse 18. Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He hath anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent Me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." We've talked about this before, but even Jesus Christ, while He was here in the flesh, received the power from the Holy Spirit, the power to know the gospel, every bit of it. Remember, they didn't have this book. And so the Spirit gave them miraculous knowledge. Jesus says, because of the power the Spirit has given Me, I can teach the gospel, I can know the gospel, and I can perform these many miracles. Today, of course, how do we, you know, the Spirit doesn't give us these miraculous powers, but as we already know, we well know and have studied even before, the Spirit, of course, gives us the power through the Word of God. I want you to look at Ephesians 3. I don't think that we've referenced this passage before. If we have, we'll just bring it up as a great reminder. But Ephesians 3, I can't think of a better text when it comes to talking about the power of the Word of God and how the Spirit works today. If there's one text I could take you to, it's this one. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 3. Paul says in Ephesians 3:3, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. Whereby, notice, when you read, you may understand My knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul had miraculous knowledge given to him by the Spirit. But how are these people in Ephesus or anywhere else that Paul wrote to, how are they going to know what that knowledge is if they don't have that miraculous knowledge? Well, Paul says, I'm writing this down so that you can learn it when you read it through the Word that's written. Verse 5, notice this, when in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Friends, that is a reference to the writers of the New Testament. The majority of the writers were apostles, and he references that here, but also the prophets. There were a few writers who weren't apostles, such as Mark, such as Luke, such as James, the half-brother of Jesus, such as Jude. And so these guys, they weren't apostles, but they were New Testament prophets who were given the Word or the power by the Spirit to write that down so that we can teach it to others. Romans 1 and verse 16, you know very well. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why, church? Because it is the power. It is the power. I remember this particular gentleman who was going around. I don't remember if it was the rainbow vacuum. I don't know if you've ever seen those machines that they'll go around, they'll knock on your door, and they'll try to sell you this really, I mean, it is awesome. It does its job very well. And they go through these crazy things. They'll dump something in your floor and clean it up right before you, and it looked better than it did before. I mean, it's a good machine, and if you've got a few $1,000, you can buy one of those. But this particular gentleman just happened to go to the wrong place at the wrong time. He knocked on the door, and it was an old house. It was in the middle of the day, but he walked in, and he began to give his advertisement to the... He dumped all of this, and if you vacuumed before, you know how gross that stuff is. When you're done, he just took a big wad of that and threw it in the floor and said, listen, he said, this machine, I know so well that it works. He says, if this machine doesn't vacuum that up right here and now, I'll eat every bit of that. The lady looked at him for a moment, and then she stepped out and went to the kitchen and came back with a spoon in her hand. And he said, what's that for? She said, well, sir, I hope you're hungry because we don't have electricity. What's the point of that? That's a bad day, isn't it? What's the point of that? You can't get a whole lot done without the power. You need the power, right? The Word of God is that power. And if you're going to go into home to home and try to teach them the truth and you're not using the power, it's not going to get you anywhere. So God says, I'll furnish you the power in the rebuilding of the temple. And certainly He furnishes us the power as well. But then we get into verse number, back to Zechariah 4. Back to Zechariah 4. We get into verses 7, 8, and 9. Zechariah 4, verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. He shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings. crying, "Grace, grace unto it." Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. Thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you." In the first place, there's a necessary inference, I would call it, here. Even though he doesn't reference it, Zerubbabel is fortified in the sense that he's given wisdom. This is our second point, by the way. God fortifies the person. He's going to fortify Zerubbabel to do the job that needs to be done, to lead in the rebuilding of the temple. The first way he's going to do that, I would suggest, is inferred here through wisdom. Through wisdom. Think about it. He's got to make decisions. It's one thing to know something. It's another to be able to use that knowledge. He's got to know this is the guy that needs to be taking care of this particular assignment. This is how long we need to spend over here. This is how many materials we need to take care of this. He needs that wisdom. God would fortify him to be able to do that, of course, in the rebuilding of the temple. Likewise today it is. We are fortified by God through wisdom. Think about it. Where does wisdom come from? It's almost a mystery to us in some way. Because wisdom is something that we are told to ask of from God. James 1 and verse 5, "If any of you lack wisdom, ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it will be given him." We pray to God and we ask Him, "Lord God, give me wisdom. Help me to be able to discern." Right? The difference between knowledge and wisdom is really just being able to use that knowledge appropriately. To be able to say, this is how this needs to be done. Let me give you an example, just to make sure we're on the same page. Maybe you're studying with someone. Knowledge is knowing, of course, the Scriptures and what the Scripture says. But wisdom might be, in talking with that person, wisdom might tell you, this is where we need to begin in that knowledge. This is how I need to use that knowledge. Maybe they already believe in Jesus Christ, right? You can teach them how to believe in Jesus, but wisdom says, I need to start at repentance. We already believe. Let's go to this and start here, right? Maybe that helps to see the difference. I think you know that, though. But we're fortified through wisdom to teach the gospel. How often, and I'm including myself here, how often in our prayers do we pause and just say, "God, will you please grant me wisdom to better be able to use the knowledge that I'm gaining through your word?" Look at verse 7 again, though, and notice what he does say. "Before Zerubbabel, that great mountain," he says, "will become a plain." That's a comforting thought. In other words, you've got some hindrances. You've got mountains. You've got obstacles that are in your way that are hindering you. God says, "I'll make that looks like a mountain become a plain. I'll help you to overcome woes." Right? You could think of this as hardships in life that you're having to overcome. You could think of this as temptations and trials. The passage I have here is in reference to just that. 1 Corinthians 13:10. Remember that God is always faithful. When that temptation comes, He's faithful to provide that way of escape. That mountain that's in front of you that you feel like you can't resist, that you can't get around, God says there will be a way of escape. And in essence, I'll make that a plain. I'll be able to remove those woes, the things that are hindering you from getting the work done. God says, in essence, you let me take care of that. I'll remove those out of your way. And in verse 14, he mentions flee. Flee idolatry. Flee sin. And I believe that is that way of escape. But notice also, verse 9. He says there, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation. His hands will also finish it." Zerubbabel, you will finish the work. You will get it done. Friends, we have a work to do, and we can get overwhelmed, we can get bogged down. Any number of things can cause us to stop. At any moment, we may be on fire, and then all of a sudden, we just stop. We just cease the work. But God says, "Zerubbabel, you're going to see it through, and I'll make sure of that." Finishing the work. When I think of that, I think of Jesus. In John 17 and verse 4, He says, "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work," Jesus speaking to God, "I have finished the work that you've given me to do." What a statement on that cross when Jesus says, "It is finished. It is done." That's right. I have completed the work. Jesus saw it out to the end. And you know what? If He had stopped right before the end and didn't complete the work, where would you and I be today? We'd have no hope. No hope at all. But God be praised and Jesus be thanked that He finished that work. Another good example is Paul, right? At the end of his day, he says, "I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith. I finished the course. I've done and completed that work. If you're jotting down notes, you might jot down for time's sake. I don't have time to reference it like I thought I would. But 1 Thessalonians 2, 1-4, Paul talks about how he was shamefully entreated, how he was treated poorly when he was at Philippi. But he says, nonetheless, when I was there with you in Thessalonica, he says, I preached to you boldly. How did he overcome that woe? And how did he continue on going through things like imprisonment, Acts 16, things like shipwreck, things like being stripped of his clothes and beaten? How did he get through all that and continue to finish the work anyways? Because he knew, and he says it in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, he says, and I'm paraphrasing here, but he says in essence, I cannot believe that God would entrust me with His Word. I can't believe that God trusts me enough to allow me the responsibility to be the one to teach that truth. Right? Have you ever bought something, maybe a new vehicle? Okay, let's talk to the guys for a minute. Maybe you bought a new truck. Oh, you've got your manly truck out there and you just really didn't want your wife to drive it. Or you just really didn't want your kid. Maybe I'm just telling on myself here, but you don't want your kids to drive. You just don't know if you trust them. Maybe that's not true. Of course, I don't mind her driving it, but she just doesn't want to. But anyways, something that you really that's important to you, and you may not just want anybody messing with it. God has entrusted us with the saving message of His Son. He's put it completely in our hands, and is trusting us to take that message and deliver it. That's a huge honor. Amen. And Paul says that alone motivates me to get the work done. It's just something to think about, right? Let's keep going. One last thought here. Verse number 10. As we conclude this vision and these encouraging thoughts to Zerubbabel. Verse 10. He says, who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro from the whole earth. By the way, did I skip it? No, I didn't. Okay, right here. That's right. I'm losing my mind here. Verse 10, we just read it. Who hath despised the day of small things? I'll make that note in just a moment. I'll get back to it. But number 3 here. God will finish His purpose. God's work, the good news in all of this is, God's work is going to get done. Right? You can choose whether to be involved with that or not. And we'll suffer the consequences if we don't. But the good news is, God says, my work is going to be complete. He will finish His purpose. Notice in the first place, for who hath despised the day of small things? I want you to put your marker here in Zechariah 4 and go to Ezra 3. When I first read that, it didn't really dawn on me exactly what he was getting at until I began to study it further. Ezra chapter 3, all the way back before Psalms and Proverbs, even before Nehemiah, right after 2 Chronicles. Ezra chapter 3, I want you to read verse 12 with me. What does he mean when he says, despising the day of small things, the completing of the temple that he's referencing? Ezra 3 and verse 12 will shed some light on it. Many of the priests, many of the Levites, and the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. There were some who saw the glory that was Solomon's temple. It was glorious. It was magnificent to behold. But those that saw that, when they saw this rebuilt temple, it was disappointing to them. Many of them wept. In fact, in Haggai 2 and verse 3, you see that statement there that they're disappointed. It was, the Bible says in Haggai, nothing to them. In other words, God's talking about the fact here in Zechariah 4, you can go back there now, but he's talking about the fact that this will be completed, even though you might look at this as the day of small things. You see, this isn't God's attitude. This is the attitude of many of the people. This is disappointing. This temple is nothing like the first. This is a small thing, not a big deal. But to God, it was very big. It was important. Let me make this practical. The day Jesus was born. It's just a baby. A baby was born. He was placed in a manger. Who hath despised the day of small things? Oh, that was an incredible thing, because this is the Savior of the world who would grow from that baby and become the Savior to die on that cross for our many sins. What about the day that you were baptized? Oh, that's not a real big deal, right? It's just a baptism. Who hath despised the day of small things? What about just putting some stickers on these house to house and putting some labels on it. You don't know who might read that and their life be changed forever because that was in their mailbox. Oh, we just put some stickers on there. Who would despise the day of small things? Right? These little things that may seem so small to us and just a little work to be done can produce incredible results. God says, who would despise the day of small things? Verse 10, then he says this, for they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet and the hand in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. With those seven. I want you to notice something. Maybe you noticed it, maybe not. And again, this plummet or plumb line, the measuring line, is a picture of the finishing, the work being complete as well. But did you happen to notice, and this is what I about missed earlier, that the speaker changes from verse 6 when you get down into verse 9. Look at verse 6. Let me show you what I'm talking about. He answered and spake to me, saying, this is the word of the Lord, not by might nor by power. Who art thou, O great mountain? Thou shalt be a plain. He shall bring forth the headstone. But then look at verse number 8. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands will finish it. Notice. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts, that was the speaker in verses 6 and 7. He says, you'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. Who's the speaker here? It's not the Lord of hosts, God the Father. Who was it that God the Father was going to send who could also talk as this Lord of hosts in a sense, or as God? I believe it must have been Jesus Christ. The speaker here, just for a moment, when he says that you'll know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. In fact, this is a reference back to Zechariah chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. He's already mentioned this once, that I'm going to come to you. And our time is up. But in Haggai 2 and verse 23, you might even jot that verse down beside this if you want to do a deeper study of Zechariah in this chapter. Haggai 2 and verse 23, God says, Zerubbabel is going to be a signet of the one whom I will send. In other words, for you who like types and shadows and figures, Zerubbabel is a type of Christ. God described him as such. He is a signet or a symbol of the one who is to come. And so with that in mind, he says here in verse 10, or rather the end of verse 9, you'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Jesus seems to be that speaker. And you'll see that plummet, the work being finished in the hand of Zerubbabel. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, I motivated a little bit or tried to remind us about the fires of hell that are going to come if we don't do our work. That's a motivation for some, but maybe for others it's more of this encouragement and this positive reinforcement here. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Right? When I picture this, I don't remember. I think it was Looney Tunes or something. I always picture, I want to say it was Bugs Bunny that did this to Elmer Fudd. But somebody, one of these silly characters had some kind of food hanging out. Maybe you've seen it like in front of a rabbit, for example, where they've got the carrot dangling, or in front of a horse, and they're constantly moving towards it, even though they never really get there. They're looking at it, and they're constantly moving. Well, here's the good news. You get this carrot. That carrot, if you will let me use that illustration, is Jesus Christ. He's always in front of you. You're always looking to Him, and He's motivating you to move. He's motivating you to work and to get it done. We can learn something from Looney Tunes. Who knew? Right? He's motivating you to get there. And guess what? At the end of that day, you will be rewarded for that. It's not going to be in vain. And then finally, our time is already up, and so I have to conclude. Last thought here. The eyes of the Lord, these seven eyes. And this is a reference back to chapter 2 as well. But basically what he's getting at here, and when you see that number 7, sometime I would love maybe to do a study together about numbers in the Bible. But when you see the number 7, think about God. It's a number that means complete. It's a number that means perfect. It's a spiritual perfection. For example, Satan is described as, or given the number 666. He's not perfect. He's short of that. It's very symbolic, these numbers. Well, in this case, the number 7 represents God here, and ultimately His providence that's going to be given. Here's the message, and the lesson is yours. He's telling them that day of small things that you think is small when the temple's done, the day that you have the measuring line as it's completed, He says in essence here in verse 10 that the seven eyes of God will be over you. The providence of God will be there. God will be there working with you and will see it through so that it gets done. And so I think of Romans 8 and verse 28. all things, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose. His purpose will be finished. Just like it was in their day, it will be finished today. And we've got two options, brethren. We can be involved in that purpose and allow Him to use us as an instrument to get that done, Romans 6 and about verse 14, or we can choose to be an instrument of Satan and hinder that work. There's no middle ground. It's one or the other. And so the question is, which are you going to be? The laborer or the hinderer? God will, just as He did in their day, He's going to furnish the power. Just like He does today, He gives us the Word of God. He's done it. He's going to fortify you. He's going to fortify me, fortifying the person to get that work done, and His purpose will be finished. Friends, if you're here tonight and you're not being involved with that great purpose and will of God, what are you waiting on? Let's make that right. Get involved. If you're not a Christian, become one tonight. With belief in Jesus, repentance of sin, confession of His name, and baptism in Christ for the remission of your sins. And you can get involved with that great work and allow Him to use you for His purpose. Maybe you become a child of God, but you've become a hindrance more than a laborer. Again, as we talked about this morning, make that right. Let's get to work, brethren. There's so much to do. The fields are wide into the harvest. The Lord needs laborers. He needs us to get out there and get to work. Every one of us. May we be an encouragement to you and to each other to get that work done. If we can help you in any way tonight, if you're subject to the invitation, won't you come and make it right as we stand and sing.